Good. All right, Alex. Let's turn tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 12, and the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. Two different places. We may have hymn number 273 ready for the closing hymn. Number 273 for the closing hymn. You may have that ready. Acts chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Two different places tonight. You have it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. You see, it's not far down the road if you start in Matthew, obviously. Acts 4 and verse 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Those of you who do not have the babies you're hanging on to, like little Timothy over here and so forth, would you like to stand for the reading, please? And that'll rest you one more time. All right, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, here's what it says. It reads like this: Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, just keep that ready, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 3. Paul really uses sharp language in verse 3. He's like an old granny, you know, really getting stuck into them. And in verse 3, here's what he says: Wherefore, I give you to understand. You get this straight, we would say, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse. Now, here's what we're after. And he says, I want you to understand that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. All right, fine. Be seated. That's our reading this evening. These two verses, most of you are familiar with them. Someone preached from Acts 4:12 a short while ago here, if I remember vaguely, not many months ago. They used it. Maybe the fellow from Sydney that preached it, Brother White, I believe, used that as one of his passages. Acts 4:12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. Tonight I want to speak to you on a subject that's very difficult. Yesterday, sitting at the lunch table speaking to Brother Neil Mitchell, God told me to bring this message tonight. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, history's first atheist. You got that? History's first atheist. Well, the subject title, I'm sure, doesn't sound very interesting or probably not even exciting. But I think I can assure you, if you will get a hold of yourself and follow this message along, most of you are in for a genuine, shocking eye-opener. I think I can assure most of you that. As we talk about a portion of history that most of the Church of God, for reasons known or unknown, are virtually, totally in the dark upon. In this sort of message, it's imperative that you listen very closely. And I think that I should say that I would press it upon you to give your disciplined attention. Disciplined attention. I remember when Franklin D. Roosevelt announced that the United States of America had entered the Second World War. I sat as a lad with my father and mother and brothers, my sister was gone at that time, and listened to Roosevelt in his southern drawl announce, "We are at war." Now, he was an old scoundrel, but anyway, "We are at war." And I remember that. And I remember how, as a lad, That traumatic announcement flooded over me. I didn't know what war was as a schoolboy, not even as a schoolboy. Yet there was something in that statement, though I knew nothing of what it meant. I could see my father begin. He would always tap his feet and do his hands when he became nervous. He's in heaven tonight. And so this evening, this is the kind of message where you're going to have to give disciplined attention to it. I've about reached a conclusion, though some may think it's a collision, that it would be much better simply not to understand a message a preacher gives than to misunderstand a message a preacher gives. Of course, we don't have to take either route, the best highway to travel, since you've gone through the preliminaries of getting ready to come to church. Your mind has already settled. You're going to listen. I've never figured out why people take a shower and shave their ugly faces and brush their old teeth or take them out of a glass of water or whatever kind you've got and comb their hair back and put on their Brill creamer and squirt under their arms and get all nice and go through all the preliminaries and then chase the kids down and get them in a car and drive to church when after they get there, they don't have a bit more intention of listening than a hill of beans. I never could figure that out. The man who, look, you're here tonight. If you're not going to listen, what in the world are you sitting out there for? Going home. Turn the idiot box on. Learn something there. You can learn a few things if you can check them out. So in this kind of message, listen. Now, listening is an art that's lost by believers. Listening to the right stuff. We remember those dirty jokes we heard before we were ever saved, and they weren't even purged from our consciousnesses at conversion. They're still there. And they slip up and blow their evil breath in our faces and terrorize. We remember the gossip. We know who's sleeping around with who and who's smoking dope and pot in the community and all the crook politicians. But man, what did the preacher preach on two Sundays ago? I couldn't tell you if I was going to be shot. Why is this? Simple. We don't listen. That not much is simple. That's simple. I told my children over and over how well they remembered it is another question. I'm sure some of them did. When we go to church, let's listen. I don't care if Donald Duck, I don't care if Pluto's preaching, or Captain Marvel, or Batman, or Robin. I don't care who's preaching. Make your mind up. You're going to get one thing out of that message to take home with you. If he preaches a lie, you get out of the message, he's a liar, and you don't believe it and tell everybody he's a liar. So if it's negative, you can get something out of it. So in this kind of message, listen now, you've got to listen. The subject, history's first atheist. What does atheist mean? I put this one on our board for us. Our English word, atheist, here it is all for you, if you can see it back there. Our English word, atheist, is derived from a little Greek word, atheos. And it's very simple. I'm not trying to give you a lesson in grammar. I know precious little about it anyhow. I know this much about it anyway, for sure. I know this much. And our word, atheist, comes from that word. If you want to know what that word means, here it is. A in the Greek in this case is a negative. It means no. A no. Theos is the Greek word for God. A theos, no God. Atheist comes from atheos, no God. It's that simple. I know most of you knew that, but I put it there. Maybe some of you would like to write it down if you have another 200 flyleaves in your Bible. So the word atheist simply means there is no God. Now, we all know this word, and we're all quite familiar with this word. It's a normal part of vocabulary. Being, quote, conservative Christians, We use it quite frequently. The liberals wouldn't like to use it. It would leave a bitter taste in their mouths that are bitter anyhow. I've used this word atheist. I went over it again this afternoon. I guess thousands of times in my former work in South Africa to describe genuine, true, dedicated communist. Especially lecturing in universities and technical training colleges and to the military. I would use the word atheist. I would describe true communists, Marx, Lenin, Stalin, Khrushchev, you know, the whole shooting match. I would say they're all declared they're militant. That word means together. They're militant atheists. I think I better drop this in too. Incidentally, not all atheists are communists. But all true communists must be atheists. You keep that part straight. Years ago at the Bible college, we would take the tools to sharpen to an old man there, and he was an atheist. And I remember so well, I told my children, he would always spit off the porch when we left. I gave him the work. He never turned me off. I made up my mind, I'm a better man than you. And I took him the tools, and I don't know how many times he sharpened them, and he was paid for them. And every time he would stand on the porch and spit, that was a sign of contempt. When we moved into our first house in Gladstone, in a little place on Off Lane, we sat on apple boxes and apple crates, and our neighbors next door brought some of the apple crates in, and we spoke to them about Christ, and we were taken back when they announced with a smile on their face, "We are atheists." Remember the Andersons? We are atheists. Proudly they said so. So in our thinking, the atheist is a person. We use the noun to describe him or the adjective atheistic. And it's a common thing. It's somebody who says there is no God. We've all heard of those popular two verses, Psalm 14:1, 53:1, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." But it wasn't always that way. Now here's where it gets a bit sticky. It wasn't always so. That way. Not so. Do you know, have you read, have you been taught that the word atheist did not originally and firstly carry the stigma and the shady meaning it does carry today? Did you know that? Well, we'll have a time tonight then, won't we? You better listen or you'll stone me before it's over. Did you know that the word atheist, only since the past 1500 years, give a little, take a little, has come to mean as it means here and in our terminology today? Did you know that history's first atheists were not like the old tool sharpener and our neighbor at 66 Off Lane in Gladstone? Did you know that? They weren't. When the word was coined or first used, it meant back way back then the exact opposite of what it means way up here now. Isn't that that's a jolter for you, isn't it? All right, number one. First, I want to talk to you briefly about the origin of the word atheist. The origin of it. Now, I took this, of course, the present-day meaning, I took it out of Collins' English Dictionary, page 89. There it is. It's, you know, any dictionary has it. That's where I've got it. But I want to tell you, history's first atheists were not the atheists of Collins' English Dictionary, page 89, today. Never. In fact, the word atheist has, in the last 1,500 years, come to mean the total exact opposite of what it first meant, and to be applied the exact opposite to whom it was applied. To put it short, both the original meaning and application of atheist has made a complete turnabout today. You know, on that, you could say a lot about words we use in the English language. I don't know if you like words. I've always been a word nut. They hammered it in me in radio when I was in radio announcers college. Boy, our textbook was the dictionary. We had a lot of other junk, but the dictionary. We had to get so many words a week, and we better use them in announcing and writing up script, or John Richborg would, and he was like a big gorilla anyhow, he'd come down on you. And we use a lot of words in our English language. If we really knew what we were saying, I'm afraid we'd be so ashamed that we'd stop using them. Such words as sincere. I dare you to look up the meaning sometime. Such words as converse. Such words as hysteria. If you want a shock of your life, look up the word mama and pop. Or pap. Or papa. If you want a shaker, look it up. Most of us don't even know what Mr., Mrs., M-R-S, or Miss means, do we? We use it. We don't know what it means. It's exactly the same with history's first atheist. Those back then are not those of now, by no means. Well, what's the origin of the word? Now, fasten your seat belts. The origin of the word atheist is in the first text that I read you, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It was because of this statement that Peter said that the word atheist was shortly thereafter coined and applied to you would never guess who in 100 years. Atheist started there in Peter's valiant gospel statement. Let's get the context now. Listen and follow. Over in Acts 3, a man had been healed at the temple gate. They had beggar psychology in those days. Beggars would sit at the temple gate. There was one gate for worship. That was the beautiful gate, the eastern gate. And this fellow sat outside the gate, knowing that people going to worship would muster up their best mood. And that charity would be at the highest level, so they stood outside the gate as they went in. And as Peter went in, you know the story, the man was healed and converted. I can't put it all together, but he was. And there was such an uproar as a result of this fellow being healed. As we move over into Acts chapter 4, listen carefully, there was such an uproar, such a disturbance that rippled through the people like a shockwave, such an upset that the entire Jewish Sanhedrin was called to sit to discuss the question. You must follow it, be led in it, and you'll see it so easy. It's clear in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, they locked the preachers up that night. Next morning, we have unusual verses in the book of Acts. You see, the Jewish people had a court called Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is a transliterated word, really, that means council or coming together. And the Sanhedrin consisted of 71 oldest men of Israel. They were the wisest, the richest, the most powerful. Gamaliel sat there. He taught a young fellow named Saul from Tarsus. If you look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 5, you get the most exclusive place in history where some of their names are given. It says, "And it came to pass on the morrow when the rulers and elders and scribes And he names some Annas, Cephas, Alexander. You see that name John? John Hymenaeus it is. He was the richest, oldest Jew in ancient history. You see, I'm trying to talk to you now about history's first atheist. I've told you they back then are not as those now. And it all started when Peter, the man, was healed, and he and John were brought in after a night in a lockup somewhere, and they found themselves slap bang. The Sanhedrin always sat in a circle. Reading said Peter was in the midst. And look, and I want to tell you something. It was an august scene. I don't know if you've ever been to magistrate's court. That's bad enough. But brother, if you've ever been to Supreme Court, and I don't know how it is over here. I guess it's the same. And the judges come in with these red gowns and these white sheepskin. That signifies they're supposed to be judging under righteousness and so forth. You know, joke a lot of the time. And all these scenes, all these things, they cast an atmosphere of awesomeness over the whole court scene, don't they? They're designed to do that. And here this poor preacher, Peter and his pal John, and they find themselves the next morning led in before, in one of the rooms in the temple. They had many conference rooms, and they went in, and there sat the Sanhedrin. And only when the Sanhedrin was called, the most serious offenses were judged. And old John must have said, you know, Pete, I think we've done it this time. And there they stood. And you can read now in verse 7 where the Sanhedrin made one of the worst mistakes they've ever made in their legal religious career. And that is, they slipped up when they asked the preachers, in whose name and by whose power did they do this? That's the worst mistake they ever made. The next election, I guess they had to buy everybody to get back in. In whose Peter and John, Petrus and Johannes, we have one question. In whose name and by whose power, dunamis, authority, have you done this? Now, and Peter takes the cue and begins a simple, brief explanation. Verse 8, and Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. I love that. I'm not afraid of that. I love that. I draw off from the radicals who butcher it and lacerate it and abuse it and take it out. I love it. Peter stood. A dumb backwoods fisherman from Galilee who couldn't speak Aramaic good enough without a dumb accent that a little maid girl at a campfire one night picked it up and said, that's the accent. What a dumb cluck he was. John neither had been to the theological schools of Hillel and Shammah in Jerusalem, it says here in the text later on. And they said, tell us whose name and authority did you do this by? Now, Peter explains. I can't exegete it all for you. Verse 9, 10, and 11. Verse 11, he gives them a little quote from Psalm 118 out of their own Bible and really plasters them with a nice little quotation. And then the last thing Peter says in his first defense, he closes, he only uses 1, 2, 3, 4. He only uses 4 short verses. The Greeks, people, listen. The Greek language was designed to say a lot in a little bit. I wish I could learn that. I can't. I'm just guilty. It was designed that way. And in 4 verses, Peter gives his explanation. And then the last sentence, and he says, Sanhedrin, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now listen, when Peter said that, it wouldn't have been more devastating to those 71 old Jews. It wouldn't have been more horrifying and stunning had the back door opened and in walked a pride of female lions,
padding their way to that circle.
It wouldn't have been more shocking.
But you say, Brother Pike, how can that be? When Peter said that in that verse, he was openly announcing a declaration of war against the entire Roman Empire. Now listen carefully, stay with me. And because of this statement, soon the word atheist would be invented and become a legal term in the Senate of Rome. Follow carefully now. Every Jew sitting around that circle, all 71 of them, I want to tell you, they were horrified when they heard Peter word for word, except for about three little changes, say something that they had been hearing in the streets of their cities, stuck on every public notice board in the Roman Empire, sung from the soldiers in the castle of Antonio, stationed to the northern side of the temple. When Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved," Peter was saying something that every one of them could have quoted word for word with him, except the name change. And the name change made them sick all over. But why was this so alarming? When the Roman Empire, with its devastating armies, became the known ruler of the world under the leadership of a fellow called Augustus Caesar, 26 B.C., and he was murdered in 14 A.D. Our month August is named from him. And Caesar, he was the first one born with the Caesarian operation, and so Caesarian operation takes its name from this scoundrel, Augustus Caesar. That's a little history for you. And when he led the Roman legions to victory in 26 B.C., he wrote a declaration on paper approved by the Senate, engraven in stone and ivory and gold, carried in every Roman soldier's pack. He wrote a declaration. Everybody in the Roman Empire knew it. Those 71 Jews knew it. Peter knew it. He had heard it from a boy up, because all he had seen was legions and legions of Romans. Augustus Caesar deified himself. That is, without making it technical, declared that he was the highest God of gods. He was the great human God. And the Romans could have millions of gods and goddesses in their pantheons or their temples, but he and his Caesar successors, they were the only true and living God in the flesh. Listen carefully. Augustus decreed a little thing. I have a straight Latin translation. I'll give it for you. After he consolidated his empire and his power, he decreed this, that he was God. All other gods were under him. He was the Lord, the Kyrios of Kyrios, the Lords of Lords, and no one dare swear other than by his name. Listen. Here is a straight translation from the Latin. It is called the Advent Proclamation. Any good history book will have it. And this Advent Proclamation, you see, Caesar was murdered when Christ was about a 14-year-old boy. Jesus had heard this proclamation. Joseph had heard it. Mary had heard it. It was heralded throughout the entire Roman Empire, every village, every hamlet, every city, every province. Did you know that the Roman Empire produced the world's first successful postal system? You know that, I'm assuming. They had heralds and couriers. That's the reason they built the Roman cobblestone roads. I was in Istanbul, Turkey, some number of years ago, and I walked on cobblestone roads laid by Roman legionnaires over 2,000 years ago. And they won't take them up. All the other roads fail. These don't. The world's greatest road builders. And their postal system carried Caesar's advent proclamation. Everybody in the empire heard it. Everybody knew it by memory, and everybody was frightened to terror over it. Now listen. Here it is. Now listen. I've told you what Peter said when he stood before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had a president, and the president was answerable to the Romans. Now here is the proclamation. Here's what it says. Quote, "There is none other name under heaven whereby men may be saved other than the name of Augustus Caesar." That's the proclamation. And Peter stands before the Sanhedrin and says, "Sirs, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Jesus Christ the Lord." I'm telling you, folks, he was throwing the battle axe in the face of the Roman Empire with this statement. It was like spitting on the notice boards, tearing down the monuments. Archaeologists have found hundreds of copies of it in ancient Roman cities all over the world. And here's Peter spitting in its face. And here is where history's first atheists were ready to be born. The only thing Peter did was throw out Augustus Caesar and add by implication in the text, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Now here in our Western world, where we live like we want to as a rule and get away with anything, what I'm preaching doesn't mean much, a bit of emotion. All you need do is talk to some of these beloved Russian Christians who have lived under communist terror. I was in a secret meeting in the Black Forest in Germany many years ago, and I met pastors from Russia, dear Salvation Army woman who had just got out of prison, and I met, of course, most of it by translation, talked to men and women who had lived under a similar circumstance. When an edict or a proclamation is made, nobody dares defy it. And Peter finishes his nice little message, and he says, "Let me tell you something. Caesar can say what he wants to. He thinks he's the Lord. He's mad. He's telling everybody to shout that there's salvation in his name. In the name of Christ alone is salvation." Brother, it took some guts to do that. And some grace. Now Peter defies the whole Roman Empire. Can you imagine all those Jews sitting in that circle? I guess they did tickle their beards and scratch their hair on that one, don't you? I guess they did give the shaloms and the elbows and rattle their robes when he said that. Because now here, the first time in church history, a representative of the Church of the Living God stands and says, "Caesar, you're not Kyrios. You're not Lord. Christ alone is Lord." A slap in the face. It was a bold verbal rejection of the godless Advent proclamation that was handed down from Caesar to Caesar to Caesar until about 398 when 302 when Diocletian died, and then Constantine took over and it changed a little for the better, regardless of what they say. Well, you say, well, how does that fit in? Here's how it fits in. with this development and this proclamation by Peter, then the church of God was scattered from Jerusalem over the whole world except the 12 apostles. And they went everywhere preaching Jesus es Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Amen. They went everywhere proclaiming that. And look, you don't do that. Now, you don't understand it. You don't do that when you're living under the shadow, of a tyranny. You don't do it. You've got children and wives. You just don't do it. You can preach anything else. You don't say who's Lord. When that gutless one in Rome says, I am Kyrios, and my successors are the Lord. You don't do that. And here this dumb fisherman breaks the social ethic of the day. Rumblings of Peter's announcement rippled across the world and went up to Rome to the Senate, and it was discussed, short shift incidentally, that sect of the Nazarenes were beginning to cry there was another Kyrios. There was another Lord, that's what Kyrios is, Lord, other than Lord Caesar. And it didn't take the Roman Senate long until they decreed this, which I read to you, a direct translation. Listen. The pestilent and troublesome followers of one name, Christus, Christ, have given allegiance to another Kyrios. One, they say, is beyond Lord Caesar. For this, the worshipers of Christus shall be named atheist. Atheist! And shall be removed from the confines of the Roman Empire. History's first atheists were Christians. My word changed. They've sure changed a lot, haven't they? Here's what happened. The proclamation's too long. Here's how it goes. It reads as is follows. Well, I'll paraphrase it. Those who identify and acknowledge Christus, Christ, as the sole Kyrios or Lord, shall be exterminated. A plan was devised by the Roman Senate, and in this plan, Christians became history's first atheist. What a paradox. It flies in the face of dictionary definitions. The Roman Senate looked at it this way. What? Do they say there is just one God to be worshipped? Well, they're atheists. No God. The emperor is the chief god, and there are thousands of other gods and goddesses. We call them atheists. They don't believe in God. And ladies and gentlemen, our forebears who went to the arena and the torture stake and the cells of martyrdom, when they were thrown out as material for the gladiators, thumbs up, let them live. Thumbs down, the sword in. And when the thumbs went up, the Roman citizens would shout, atheist! 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 That was our forebearers in the faith. Hallelujah, anyhow. Now, because the worshipers of Christus recognized a Kyrios, and Peter dared say there is none other name. He quoted the Roman edict word for word, but he used the name Christ and threw out the name Caesar. And the Christians were hunted and hounded. Shortly, a system of interrogation was invented whereby the worshipers of Christus could be given the opportunity by a Roman lictor, or, well, like a magistrate, appointed magistrate stationed in a district, where they could be given the opportunity to straighten out this thing if it was bad. Now, I want to tell you something. All Roman law wasn't bad. If the Roman Empire had known the true God and Jesus Christ, the true Savior, the world wouldn't be like it is today. I can tell you that for sure. It would have been totally different. And so the Lex Romana, the law of Rome, said, good, we must give these worshipers of Christus the opportunity. So, that takes us to our text in 1 Corinthians 12. Let's drop there quickly. We've read it for you. And the system of interrogation is revealed here by the Apostle Paul. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. Paul said, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse. Now, that's not the part we're interested in. Now, here it is. Paul said, I want you to get it clear. I want you Corinthians, you Gentiles that have been saved from the worship of Aphrodite and Aristotle and all the others and Semiramis, I want you to understand something. No man can stand and say, Jesus es Kurios, Jesus is Christ, unless he says it in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, brother, when you understand what he's having reference to, then the name Lord Jesus is not as cheap as it used to be. The Roman emperors decreed that in every magisterial district of Rome, and there were thousands of them, a lictor was sent and stationed, and along with other duties, his major task was to, in the word they use, examine the worshipers of Christus, and to see, by certain means that I'll explain quickly, if their allegiance was to Lord Caesar our Lord Jesus. That's all we want out of them. We don't want a total doctrinal statement. Do they believe in this and that and the other? You know, when they get through, they don't know what's wrong about any of them. That's a modern day invention because of all the cults. The early Christians were drug in thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And they went in before the lictor. The word spread. The lictor sat on what's called a cathedra. Later, that's a bishop's seat. And the lictor sat with all the pomp and splendor of imperial Rome. And as he sat, before him was a brass altar with coals, hot coals, glowing on the grate at top. Behind that altar on the table stood either an image of the particular Caesar that was ruling at that time, or and the battle insignia of the Roman army. The battle insignia. Well, that struck terror. And the worshipers of Christus were brought in. And in all the august pomp of Rome's ceremony, there sat the lictor. You a worshiper of Christus? Yes. Surely you know the Advent proclamation. Julius Caesar issued it way back before the turn of the century. Surely you know the Advent proclamation reads like this, that Caesar made. Here it is again. There is none other name under heaven whereby we may be saved other than the name of August Caesar. Surely you know that. And everybody in the Roman world knew it. We know that, sir. I ask you now to do a simple act and to show to whom your allegiance will be given as Lord. Kurios. Take the long handle affair with a shovel on the end. Dip a few coals, hot ones. Bring it near. There's a bowl of sweet incense. Sprinkle but a wee bit incense on the coals and wave it back and forth before the image of Lord Caesar and the battle insignia of the Roman legionnaires. And say three times, Lord Caesar, Lord Caesar, Lord Caesar. And you shall be free. If not, you are an atheist, and you shall die. And what did the Christians do? Well, I can't tell you that all of them obeyed. I can't tell you that every one of them refused to do. I can tell you that the annals of history are chock-a-block of the heroic stories of men and women, and some of you young people, and some of you little boys and girls, mothers and fathers ripped by the lions in the arenas, and children refuse in dignity and respect, my allegiance is to Jesus Kyrios, Jesus Lord. And he was inscribed in the book, atheist to the arenas. Atheist to the swords. Atheist to the lions. Atheist for the gladiators at the next feast of the goddess Astarte or whatever. Atheist, away with them. They don't believe in gods. They have one God. Atheos, they're atheist. History's first atheist. Now we must close. Most of them refused. And I must tell you that because of their refusal, the Roman Empire identified the Christian movement and cited it as a subversive organization. And some of you know that kind of talk. It was legalized, put in the books as a subversive, the Nazarenes, atheist, subversive. Let me tell you something. If those martyrs of those days could come back and see what we're fighting about today, I think they'd die again. The issue then wasn't, are you pre or post or poo or paw or pup or what have you? The issue then, who is the Lord of your life? And brother, if the truth is known, that's the issue today, but we haven't gotten down there yet. All these other things are side effects, spin-offs. The issue, brother, who is Kyrios? You know what Kyrios means? It means the owner. The one totally in charge. The sovereign. Hallelujah. The sovereign. Some of you don't have. Yes, you got a sovereign. Your sovereign's your job. Your sovereign's your bank account. Your sovereign's your problems. Your sovereign's your hassles. And you're getting closer to hell every sundown. Oh, may God wake you up tonight. That's your sovereign. That's your Kyrios. That's your Lord. That's what you're swallowed up in. You and your little world. And you'll be damned for it in the end. Oh, my God, wake up, some of you. Wake up. You march out of here without Christ. One of these days you'll die and you'll be in hell before your body gets cold. There's a Lord to reckon with. There's a Kyrios to either burn incense before or not before. Let me give you this and see if we can close it. I've been doing research on this week. I read a touching story. Oh, it touched me. In one of the provinces in Asia Minor, there was a Christian, the Nazarenes, they call them, the atheist. The atheist Nazarene, the Christians were meeting and they were herded up. They found the leader and they brought him in before the lictor. And the lictor stood with the altar and the pan and the incense and the insignia and the image and all this business. And this man came in, and he was emaciated and skinny and ragged, and he came in, and the lictor looked at him and said, "Do you lead the followers, the atheist?" "Yes." "Are you their representative?" "Yes." "Good. Before I ask you to burn incense to Lord Caesar, I'll give you today and tomorrow to go out and to bring into me all the treasures of your church." The treasures. A beautiful story. "I want you to bring your treasures and lay them before me, and I'll consider whether you'll have to burn incense or not." See, after money. Sound like some of the politicians today. Right? "I'll consider it." The day passed, the next one, the evening, afternoon. And it's announced, and in he comes, and he said, "Well, have you brought your treasures?" "I have." "Bring the treasures in." And the doors open, and in came several dozen ragged, tattered men and women and children and young people and babies in arms. Poor and ragged and battered. And he said, "But where's your treasure?" "Sir Lictor, here is the treasure of God, the church, the ecclesia of Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. The treasure. And infuriated, nobody burned or was given a chance. "Take them away and the sword for them all." In view of all this, you know, Peter had a lot of guts. For him to stand up before that Sanhedrin and quote that Advent proclamation and throw the name of Caesar out and put the name of Jesus Christ in. Brother, that's like spitting on a portrait of Lenin in Moscow Square in front of the KGB. Phew. You wouldn't do it. I knew a preacher in South Africa, a fine man. He's in heaven now. And he wrote just a few little tracts in English and Afrikaans, and a few were translated in Zulu and some of the black languages. I met him at a meeting in Pretoria, a place called, well, anyway, in Pretoria. And we were talking after the meeting, and he said, "Well, brother, I've been to Moscow." And I said, "Well, tell me about it." He said, "Well, I spent so many years in their prison." I said, "Tell me about that." He said, "Well, Brother Randy, some 2 years before I made a trip over there," he said, "I wrote two little pamphlets exposing communism. And 2 years later, when I crossed the border, a guard stepped out and said, 'Dr. Swanepoel, did you write this?' 'Yes.' 'You're under arrest for slander against the state.'" And he wasn't a Russian citizen. You got that? Years later, Peter still wasn't afraid of Caesar's Advent proclamation. In Acts chapter 10, Peter was invited to the house of a centurion. Somebody tell me quickly, some of you soldiers, what's a centurion? A what? Roman soldier. How many men is a centurion in charge of? Right, you know that? The word century comes from it. And years later, Peter had a special invitation to go to the house of a Roman centurion, and Peter dares stand and preach. Here's Cornelius with all these soldiers, and Peter stands in Acts 10:36 and said, "Jesus is Lord of all." Whew. It took a lot of guts to say that with those guerrilla Romans sitting there when they knew death to the pig that defied Lord Caesar. It took a lot of guts for that man, Jesus Christ, a lot of them. On one occasion in the last verse of Mark 2, when the Pharisees were about, and he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath day." I tell you, I bet they looked over their shoulders and said, "Oh boy, I hope there's no Romans around here." No wonder Christ tramped up and down. "I am the Lord of the temple. I am the Lord of this. I am the Lord of that." Christ was defying who's the Lord. You got it? You getting the story? You see, history's first atheists were our forebearers in the faith. Those that died at the martyr's stake. Our bloodline is traced back to them. And I must close. I want to tell you, take a lesson from it. Who is your Lord? Paul dared tell a Roman jailer jailer on the pay of the Romans. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul didn't look over his shoulder when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't look over his shoulder. Every time you find the word Lord mentioned, Kyrios, in your New Testament, it's the same challenge from start to finish all the way down. But what about you tonight? Who's your Lord? Who are you burning incense to? The incense of life's time, the incense of life's talent, you're burning it to somebody. Maybe not a brass altar hammered out by a metallurgist hired by the empire, but in a sense there are many, oh, I know you've heard it before. I know. I get it, time. Well, I've heard it before. Yes, that's what the devils in hell are screaming too. The big issue comes down to this. Who's your Lord? Who is your Lord? I'll tell you what I want to be. I want to be an atheist in the sense of history's first atheist. We had touch with them for years in our work in South Africa. Those Russian pastors and those Army of the Lord or Salvation Army, they translated. If you could meet them, I wish you could meet a dear man who escaped from Latvia, who does radio preaching. I can't call his name on the thing going, the spy camera, I call it, going back there. I wish you could have met this dear man and see his humility and his scars on his back for faith in Christ, because Jesus Christ is his kurios. It's not Marxism or socialism of whatever fashion. He made his mind up, and a wife and four children in prison, never to see them again. And some of us little pussy-footing Christians, if I can use that vulgar expression, some of you want to play around, and you'll go to church if you don't have something else to do, and you're a oncer. You'll come one time, brother, a week, and you wouldn't come anymore unless you're a dead man in a box. You wouldn't tithe if God held a gun to the back of your head. Let's get out of it. Come on, some of you skin flints. Come on, I'm not talking about people that are sick. I'm talking about people that are playing games with the Lord. Your forebears died for Him. And God knows we can't live for Him from Sunday to Sunday. We can't live for Him unless we're down and backslidden and all the world's and everything's wrong. Oh, God, save us from it. Maybe we do need communism. Maybe we do need the boots of the godless ones and the iron fist. God forbid. What will it take? What will it take before you'll walk this aisle and say, preacher, shut up, I want to be saved? What will it take? Some of you are going out of here in sin, and your sin's going to death you in hell. What will it take? Listen, man, without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're damned. I don't care if you're a Catholic, a Baptist, a fundamentalist, or what have you. If you haven't, as you were, brought your soul to the altar of the cross and been converted and saved, you're doomed. Oh my, don't go out tonight with me. If you're not sure of your salvation, if you're supposed to have been saved and you got more of the devil in you afterwards than beforewards, you need some prayer, you need some counseling. We got some rooms. We can chase the babies out of the nursery. We can get Daniel out. And we'll pray with you and show you how to be saved. Oh, don't you want me to hush so you can come on down and be saved? Or get on your knees back there on the floor and be saved. Say tonight, I burn incense to Jesus Christos, the Kyrios, Jesus Christ, my Lord. And before Him I swear allegiance. I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. And come dungeons or gallows, dark or dim, for heaven's home, I live and die for Him. History's first atheist. Let's stand for prayer.